Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer in His Person and Work. And last time, we actually finished chapter 6, and that was The Glory of the Redeemer in His Resurrection. Again, the verses were, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. In the section to close the chapter we did last time was how that the resurrection of Christ is a pledge and an earnest of the glorious resurrection of the believer. And he went into that fairly extensively and even talked about the kind of body that the saint of God will have on resurrection day. And then he also talked about another resurrection, which is the resurrection to damnation. And then he put out a call for to repent if you have not already, and humble yourself before Christ and seek forgiveness through him. And we pray that he grant you that. And if you haven't done that already, we pray you do. And that took us to the end of the chapter and brought us up to chapter 7, which, Lord willing, we're going to begin this time. And I will go ahead and begin. It's called The Glory of the Redeemer in His Ascension and Exaltation. And the verse, or the part of the verse he has, is 1 Timothy 3:16, received up into glory. Now, Mr. Winslow begins, "It is not surprising that the deeper we go into the consideration of the Redeemer's glory, the greater it should appear. It is the glory of the incarnate Jehovah. Infinite, therefore, in its nature it must be, and fathomless in its depth, and illimitable in its degree, leaving in the far distance the mightiest powers of man to reach it. Who that is not himself infinite can understand infinity, so only an infinite person can understand infinity. And the answer to that is no man, is the emphatic declaration of Christ, knoweth the Son but the Father. It is recorded of Epictetus that when his hearers said to him, you have uttered many excellent things of God, but we cannot as yet understand what he is, he truly and nobly replied, were I able fully to set forth God, I should either be a God myself, or God himself would cease to be what he is. What a demonstrative testimony does the declaration of the Son of God just quoted bear to his infinite greatness and glory? How fatal is this simple passage to the doctrine which denies the absolute Godhead of Christ? Honestly and prayerfully considered, it must lead to the overwhelming conviction that he who can only be understood by God must be God himself. No man, man or angel, knoweth the Son but the Father. The mightiest created intellect cannot grasp him. The loftiest imagination cannot conceive of him. The most eloquent tongue cannot describe him. The principalities and the powers, overwhelmed with the greatness of the theme and the vastness of the idea, sink down before the incarnate God, happy if permitted but to gaze upon his face, and blessed if but irradiated with his smile, or sheltered beneath the skirtings of his glory. And yet, infinitely great and glorious as he is, he graciously invites us to sit at his feet and learn from him. What a precious privilege. May the Holy Spirit, now that we are about to retire from the scene of his dark humiliation and to follow him to the height of his glorious exaltation, strengthen the wing of love and anoint the eye of faith, that thus speeding our flight and clearing our vision, we may be enabled to approach in spirit, our own spirit, very near the King, Christ Jesus, drinking in deep views of his beauty. Now, as in his sufferings, so in his exaltation, there was a solemn necessity wherefore he should be advanced to a state of supreme glory. In the one case, he could not have become the Redeemer, but as he became the sacrifice. And in the other, he could not have applied his redemption, but as he assumed the sovereignty of a king. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, Romans 5, verse 10. The reasons which plead for the exaltation of Christ are many and powerful. The consideration of a few of the more commanding ones will serve in this present time, in some important points of view, the glory and preciousness of this great subject. So now, in the first place, the truth and glory of the Father were pledged to the exaltation of his Son from the scene and as the reward of his sufferings and humiliation. And here it is delightful to trace the faithfulness of God to his promises. For all that the Father was to his Son, he is to them whom his Son represented. Jesus, in every step of his life, acted as a public person, as a representative. He lived, he labored, and thought, he suffered, died, and he rose from the dead and was received up into glory, not in his individual capacity, but as the covenant head of his covenant people. So that all that the Father was to Jesus, he is now to the body of Jesus, the church. Christ revealed the Father to his people, and in return, he represented his people to the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son shall reveal him. And on the other hand, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Thus gloriously does our adorable Emmanuel stand between God and the believer, revealing the glory of the one and hiding the deformity of the other. Oh, how should this truth heighten our views of his glory and deepen our sense of his love? Now next, the promises of the Father stood pledged to the exaltation of his Son. It was a part and condition of the covenant of redemption that if he obeyed the law, Christ, and endured its penalty on behalf of his people, he should see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That if he went down, he should return again. That if he sunk, he should rise again. That if he restored his honor to the divine government, reconciling the conflicting attributes of God in the way of mercy and grace to man, the throne, the crown, and the scepter of mediatorial glory and sovereignty should be his reward. Now thus speak the divine promises in this way. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The seed he was to see, and the days that were to be prolonged, were the result of his humiliation, and were to follow his exaltation to glory. My servant shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Not less explicit and beautiful is that promise recorded by the prophet Ezekiel. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. I will crop off from the top of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar. Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Now, to whom can this prediction properly refer? And to whom can this promise be fully accomplished but to Jesus? He was the branch, the high branch. He was the plant of renown, the plant of his Father's setting. In his humiliation, he was the young twig, the tender one. In his exaltation, he was the goodly cedar planted upon a high mountain and eminent, spreading forth his boughs. His veiled and infinite perfections overshadowing his Israel, while supplying them with all manner of precious fruits. With this corresponds the happy experience of the church. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Song of Solomon 2, verse 3. But the exaltation of Jesus by the Father was as much the fruit of his love as the fulfillment of his promise. The Father's heart yearned over his Son with a love which, through all his toil, through all his humiliation, didn't falter and it didn't cool, and it knew no variableness nor shadow of turning. Now, if he loved his Son in his abasement, he wanted also to love him in his exaltation. If he loved him in his humiliation, he wanted also to love him in his glory. His paternal heart yearned to embrace him once more, who from eternity had dwelt in his bosom in all the infinite strength of filial confidence and affection. Now, thus were the perfections of God pledged to the exaltation of the Redeemer to glory. Justice, truth, goodness, love, all were concerned in effecting the accomplishment of this glorious event. But to plea for his exaltation found its existence as much in the circumstances in which Christ was placed as in the purpose and love of the Father. As the faithful servant of the everlasting covenant, it was just, it was the reward of his finished work that his deepest humiliation on earth should be succeeded by the highest glory in heaven. For the joy that was set before him, the joy of his exaltation with its glorious fruits, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. On this plea for the exaltation of our adorable Lord, we would lay great stress as one deeply unfolding his glory in this stupendous event. How proper, how righteous does it appear that the crown of his glory should follow the cross of his humiliation? Toilsome and faithful had been his life, ignominious and painful had been his death. From both there had accrued to God, is now and will yet be accruing through the countless ages of eternity, a revenue of glory such as never had been his before. He had revealed the Father gloriously. Drawing aside the veil as no other hand could do, he caused such divine glory to beam forth as compelled every spotless spirit in heaven to cover himself with his wings and fall prostrate in the profoundest humility and homage. The glorious perfections of God, never had they appeared so glorious as now. The mediatorial work of Jesus had laid a deep foundation on which they were exhibited to angels and to men in their most illustrious character. Never before had wisdom appeared so truly glorious, nor justice so awfully severe, nor love so intensely bright, nor truth so eternally stable. Had all the angels in heaven and all the creatures of all worlds become so many orbs of divine light and all been merged into one so that one should embody and reflect the luster of all, it would have been darkness itself compared with a solitary beam of God's glory and majesty and power as revealed in the person and work of Emmanuel. Now it was fit, it was congruous, that after this faithful servitude, this boundless honor and praise brought to God, his Father should, in return, release him from all further obligation, lift him from his humiliation, and place him high in glory. Therefore it was that Jesus poured out the fervent breathings of his soul on the eve of his passion, "I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have manifested thy name. And now, O Father, glorify thou me." His work being finished, the great atonement made, the salvation and salvation eternally secured to all the covenant seed, it was meet or proper that the Son of God should return to glory. Heaven was his original and proper place. He was but a stranger and a sojourner here. His mission accomplished, earth, which had once attracted him to its bosom, attracted him no longer. As the field of his labors and the scene of his humiliation and the theater of his conflict, he had willingly bent his steps toward it. Now his labors finished, his humiliation now past, his battle now fought, and his victory won, he as readily hastened from all below. What stronger ties, what more powerful allurements had earth than heaven for Jesus? All to him had been toil and suffering, and trial and sorrow. Wearisome had been his pilgrimage, laborious his life, humiliating its every scene, and painful its every incident. Creatures, the best and the fondest, had disappointed him. Sources of created good, the most promising, had failed him. In the hour of his deepest necessity and woe, found him treading the winepress alone, forsaken by man and deserted by God. An atmosphere of sin had enveloped him on every side. Forms of suffering and pollution each moment flitted before his eyes, and sounds of blasphemy and woe fell at each step upon his ear. At whatever point he turned, he saw his Father's name dishonored, his spirit grieved, his own dignity outraged, his teachings despised, his gospel rejected, and his authority trampled underfoot by men swearing allegiance to another and a rival sovereign. What greater, fonder, and holier attractions had earth than heaven for Jesus? His resurrection from the dead was his preparative for glory. Leaving the garments of mortality in the forsaken tomb, he wrapped around him the robe of immortality and, poised upon the wing, awaited but the signal for his heavenly flight. All that now remained for him to accomplish was to authenticate the fact of his risen life, place his church in a position to receive the promised Spirit, the Holy Spirit, breathe his parting blessing, and then ascend to glory. Heaven was his home. It was loved and longed for. How sweet to him were its recollections, how hallowed its associations, heightened by their contrast with the scene from which he was now retiring. There was no curse, there no sorrow, there no suffering, there no tears, there no indignity awaited him. All was one expanse of glory, all one Elysium of happiness. But far above all rose in spiritual and surpassing grandeur the seat, the altar, and the throne, which as our prophet, priest, and king, he sighed to occupy. A more perfect investiture of him in these offices, a more complete establishment of his mediatorial dominion awaited him. All power in heaven and on earth was to be placed in his hands. All things were to be put in subjection under his feet, and all beings, from the loftiest angel in heaven to the lowest creature on earth, were to acknowledge his government, submit to his authority, and worship and crown him Lord of all. Now, one more plea for the exaltation of the Redeemer. We find its existence in the relation which the church sustained to this great event. The ascension of Jesus to glory involved the greatest blessing to the saints. Apart from his own glorification, the glory of his church was incomplete, so entirely, so identically were they one. We have already seen that the resurrection of Christ from the dead was the Father's public seal to the acceptance of his work, but the exaltation of Christ to glory was an evidence of the Father's infinite delight in that work. Had our Lord continued on earth, his return from the grave, though settling the fact of the completeness of his atonement, could have afforded no clear evidence and would have conveyed no adequate idea of God's full pleasure and delight in the person and work of his beloved Son. But in advancing a step further, in taking his Son out of the world and placing him at his own right hand, far above principalities and powers, he demonstrated his ineffable delight in Jesus and his perfect satisfaction with his great atonement. Now, it is no small mercy for the saints of God to receive to be well established in this truth, namely, the Father's perfect satisfaction with and his infinite pleasure in his Son. For all that which he is to his Son, he is to the people accepted in his Son, so that this view of the glorification of Jesus becomes exceedingly valuable to all who are accepted in the Beloved. So precious was Jesus to his heart, God the Father, and so infinitely did his soul delight in him, he could not allow of his absence from glory a moment longer than was necessary for the accomplishment of his own purpose and the perfecting of his Son's mission. That done, he showed his Beloved the path of life and raised him to his presence where is fullness of joy, and to his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. Then the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church in his most enlarged degree and for the highest and most gracious ends rendered the glorification of the head, Christ, necessary and expedient. Holding in his hands not only the keys of Hades and of death, but of all the fullness of God, all the riches of the covenant, all the treasures of his Father, he could only dispense these blessings in his exalted state. As it was necessary in the case of Joseph, a personal type, or like a shadow or a picture of our glorious Redeemer, that he should be exalted to the office of prime minister in Egypt, so Joseph was exalted in that way, in order to possess dignity, authority, and power to dispense the riches of Pharaoh, so was it expedient that the great antitype, an antitype is the fulfillment of the type, that's Christ, it was expedient that he should assume a mediatorial exaltation with the view of scattering down mediatorial blessings upon his people. The delay of this event was the only barrier to the outpouring of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon the church. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified, John 7, verse 39. His own words confirmed this statement of the evangelist. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. John 16, verse 7. Now here, second to himself, was the gift of gifts, the donation of the Holy Spirit, the greatest God could give, the richest man could receive, suspended upon the single fact of the Redeemer's ascension to glory. It would seem as if the baptism of the church by the Spirit was an event especially reserved to signalize the enthronement of the Son of God in his mediatorial kingdom. God would demonstrate how great was the glory of Jesus in heaven, how perfect was the reconciliation which he had effected between himself and man, and how spiritual was that kingdom which he was about to establish in the earth, the foundation of which his own hand had laid, and how full and immense and free were the blessings ready to be bestowed upon all who, in poverty of spirit and sincerity of heart and fervency of soul, should seek them by opening the windows of heaven and pouring down the Holy Spirit in all his converting, life-giving, sanctifying, and comforting grace. And oh, how must this divine and eternal Spirit, occupying as he did a personal existence in the glorious Trinity, possessing equal glory and honor and love with the Father and the Son, as equally engaged in securing the salvation of the chosen people, how must he have rejoiced at the consummation of an event which permitted him to give full vent to the overflowing fountain of his heart's grace and love over the church, which he was about to renew, sanctify, and dwell in through eternity. The love of the Spirit pleaded eloquently for the exaltation of Jesus. To take possession of heaven in behalf of his people and to perpetuate his office as their intercessory high priest, it was necessary that he should, at the termination of his sufferings, enter into his glory. I go, he says, to prepare a place for you. Which hope, says the apostle, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered even Jesus. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. So thus is the kingdom of heaven secured to all believers, and thus is a mansion in our Father's house made ready for every adopted son. Jesus has gone before to make ready the glorification of his church. I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, sweet words! A place prepared, a mansion set apart for each individual believer. In my Father's house are many mansions. A mansion in his heart, a mansion in his kingdom, a mansion in his house for the weakest babe in Christ. The forerunner is for us entered, it's Christ, even Jesus. How sure is heaven? How certain the eternal happiness of every pardoned and justified soul? But Jesus took not merely a passive, but also an active possession of glory for his people. He is there, not only as the forerunner, but also as the intercessor. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. And with what did he enter? By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, verse 12. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. These points will recur to our notice in the further unfolding of the subject. Now he continues thus much for the necessity of the Redeemer's exaltation to glory. He says, now we'll look into the nature of that glory into which he entered. But we are going to go ahead and stop for this time, and then, Lord willing, pick up with that the next time. But until then, go contemplating again the great glory of Christ, not only raising from the dead, but then going into glory, his rightful throne next to his Father, the Father who loved him and placed him and ascended him to that glory, the glory that he had even before the foundation of the world with the Father. May we be thankful for the gift of his Spirit to bring salvation to sinners. And if you haven't sought God for that salvation, we plead with you this day to look to Christ as the Redeemer, the now exalted Redeemer, taking the blood into heaven with him for the final atonement, and ask him to bring you to salvation, to pardon your sins, to cleanse you from your sins, and to have him as Savior and Lord of your life. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.